It's natural, isn't it, that, and we've heard this so often, part of the American dream. We want something better for our children than we ourselves had when we were kids. And education is no exception there. Oh, I guess I had a pretty decent education, considering the fact that I came through without phonics or being taught grammar when it came to the English language. I was educated in the era of creative writing. You learned the language by just putting pen to paper and letting your imagination take wing. Well, then I got into postgraduate work. And in fact, even in college, had to learn the languages of Greek and Hebrew in order to prepare for my seminary training. And suddenly I had to learn grammar, because unlike the English education I had received, being educated in these other languages required that I know the difference between a subject and an object, between a verb and a participle. And it was a steep learning curve. But I had a pretty decent education, but I want my kids to have a better education. So what's the answer? We all know that there's a problem with the school system, as we call it, or our schools. What's the real problem? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues Etc. with Doug Wilson. He's one of the founders of Logos School in Moscow, Idaho. He's a fellow of philosophy and classical languages at New St. Andrews College, and author of the new book titled The Case for Classical Christian Education. You can join us with questions or comments by calling 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Doug Wilson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you.
Doug, we all agree, virtually everyone except the most ostrich-like among us, agree that there is something seriously wrong with America's educational system, the public schools. But what, in your opinion, is really wrong? What's the root of the problem?
Well, I think the root of the problem is that we think that there's nothing wrong with the government schools when there's nothing obvious wrong with them. In other words, we haven't yet identified the root of the problem, being the very idea of having an agnostic form of education. Because America does not have an established church, what we've done is we've said, well, let's just have the government take over this process of education, as though education were neutral or could be neutral with regard to ultimate worldview claims, which it cannot be. And so consequently, if you educate without God as a matter of principle, which our government schools do, then you cannot expect his blessing upon that endeavor.
You wrote something here, I found it quite interesting, earlier in your book. You say, in all things to which our government educators are truly committed, they have had remarkable success. What do you mean by that?
Well, we sometimes think that they're failing because we think that they have the same goals that we would if we were starting a school. For example, we assume that literacy is the goal of education, instead of assuming that, for example, socialization is the goal of education. So if the goal is to acclimatize the student for life in the hive, the government schools are remarkably successful. But if the goal is to teach children how to think, and how to think for themselves, and how to go off in a corner and read a book and draw their own conclusions, they are a dramatic failure.
What do you make of efforts, and the admittedly well-intentioned efforts even of Christians, to enact reform in the public school?
Well, in many cases, some proposed reforms are better than others. Some pose a real threat to the establishment. Probably the most threatening current reform is the voucher reform, because that would introduce a measure of competition and so forth, and so you'll get the most violent reaction with that. Other less effectual reforms would be, getting prayer back in the schools and so on. And as you mentioned, many of the reformers involved here identify the problem, they see that there's a real problem, and they are committed, godly people in many instances. But I believe that their attempts at reform are doomed to failure. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to revive a dead man by giving him a hamburger.
There are those who say, look, it's this simple, Doug. The real problem in our public schools is that we gave up praying in school, and if we brought that back, we would see the whole ship turn around and get back on course.
Well, I actually think that might have some plausibility if you prayed to the true God. See, our problem is that the God that was invoked in the government school system is not the God of the Bible. It's the generic God of American civil religion. So if let's say you're going to pray in the government schools, and someone raises their hand and says, "Can we pray in the name of Jesus Christ?" And the answer is absolutely not. Well, then that's not a Christian. It's not a Christian prayer offered to the Christian God, which means that you're praying to an idol.
You have written, government schools are a central and essential part of the American civil religion. You mentioned that term. And the remaining commitment to it is largely a matter of religious allegiance. What do you mean by that?
Well, this is a curious thing about human nature. Religious allegiance can outlast belief in the gods. So in ancient pagan Rome, there were many leaders of the Roman Empire who insisted on the gods being worshipped, but did not believe in them. And it's because they believed that the liturgy, the ritual, the process was an important social glue holding everything together. And in many cases, if you talk to even non-Christians on the street, they will acknowledge that the government schools are in a bad way, that they don't educate, that they don't accomplish their original purpose, that students can't think or cipher or that sort of thing. But then if you suggested abolishing them, you will get a reaction as though you had blasphemed in the temple. There's still a religious emotional attachment to them, even though belief in their efficacy is gone.
You mentioned before that one of the great faults of the public school system is that it believes that education is a neutral thing. What is education?
Well, education, I believe I quote in the book Cornelius Van Til's comment that education is insinuation into God's way of thinking. So what you're doing when you're teaching Christian children, you are teaching them to think God's thoughts after him. You are teaching them to understand the world as it was created by the true and living God. So I don't have any realm of autonomy that I can go to and sort of come up with my own stuff. I have to realize that everything I think has been thought before by God. There's no original thought in my head. I need to pursue the ultimate source of wisdom, which is God, and we have access to that through the Holy Scriptures.
So an education system that is premised upon either an agnosticism or probably in a more extreme case, an atheism, runs counter to the basic purpose of education, period?
Absolutely, because what you're doing, let's take the best case scenario out of that, where it's not flaming atheism, but just a benign agnosticism. The agnostic school system would say to the Christian parent, now we're not going to affirm whether your God exists. We're not going to deny that your God exists while your child is here. We're just going to teach history and math and English and so forth. We're not going to say anything about God one way or the other. Well, they failed to mention that there is one thing that they're saying about God one way or the other. They're saying to the children that as they study math or as they study history, they're saying, in effect, this: we're not saying whether or not your God exists, but we are maintaining stoutly that if he exists, his existence is irrelevant to what we do in this classroom. We can do what we do without reference to him. And that is teaching children that God either does not exist, or if he exists, he's superfluous and irrelevant.
So someone says, look, and this, we're driving toward this conversation, toward this oasis, which is classical Christian education. But someone says, no, there's a better place to land, and that is, I'm just going to pull my kids out of the government schools, and I will educate them at home. But essentially, the curriculum will remain the same, but I'm going to be in control of what I'm teaching them. And I'll individualize the education that way. Are there dangers in that particular answer?
Sure, but I would, you know, if the person says, I'll just take all my, all the textbooks and stuff from the government schools home and then educate the child there, I wouldn't be as worried about it when the person first said that this is what he was planning on starting next week. I would be concerned if 6 months later he was still doing it, because when he undertakes the task, he will discover what's in those textbooks.
And is that part of the problem, the curriculum, the content itself?
Yes, absolutely.
All right.
So just, let me give you just one example, all right? I mentioned history earlier. Before the before America's War for Independence, the single greatest controversy in the colonies was over whether or not there was going to be an Anglican archbishop appointed over the colonies. That was the single biggest controversy. During the war, the name for the we call it the War for Independence or the American Revolution, but one of the names for it in England was the Presbyterian Revolt. Presbyterian ministers, because they wore black gowns and were the predominant denomination in the colonies at that time, were called the Black Regiment. British soldiers used to target Presbyterian churches and burn them down or turn them into stables because they understood the role that they played in the war. And at Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered, all of George Washington's colonels, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches. Over 50% of the Continental Army were Presbyterians. And the rest were Congregationalists and Baptists, with other denominations like the Methodists not taking root until after the war. And I could go on with a number of things like this. And we were taught, if you were taught anything like I was, we were taught that that war was over tea.
Yeah, I remember that.
And it wasn't. So it matters when, you know, when someone sets up the golden calf and said, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, or take it a few centuries down, it matters whether Jeroboam or Moses writes the history curriculum.
Now, someone says, okay, the answer then is to put Scripture at the center of education. And what they're picturing is pretty much 8 hours of Bible study a day. Or if, and then they're going to say, but what relevance does math have? History, yes, maybe to a certain degree. Physics, geometry, physical education, sports, those kind of things.
Right.
How do those fit within a Scripture-centered system of education?
Well, that's the adventure of finding out the answer to that question is what the classical Christian school movement is all about. What we realized 20, 25 years ago was that we were fond of saying that the Scriptures are at the center of our lives, but then when you can't answer the question, what does Scripture have to do with math? When you can't answer that question, you're saying that Scripture is not really at the center, that the Scriptures are irrelevant to math and irrelevant to physics and science and so on. And what we did when we started Logos, we committed ourselves to the proposition that the Scriptures were to be at the center, and moreover, they were to be the integration point for all the subjects that we taught. So we wanted to know what distinctively Christian way we could teach English grammar, and what distinctively Christian way we could study Latin, what distinctively Christian way we could study science, and so on. And as we gave ourselves to that study, we discovered, to our delight, that the Bible does have answers to these questions.
So what is classical education?
Okay. There are different definitions of class. The word classical is one of those good words that everybody likes. You know, you've got classic rock radio stations and classic Coca-Cola and classic Beach Boys. You know, everybody wants the word classical. And with regard to education, there are different uses of it. Some people are... who use classical are talking about the great books approach. Other people, which you see in St. John's College and other places, other people who use classical, you'd find in more of a Roman Catholic parochial school system, where it's an interaction with the great text of history and Roman Catholic theology, Thomism, study of Aquinas, and Latin, and so on. And we are using the word classical in the third distinctively Protestant sense, where we are saying that there are two elements to classical as we use it. One has to do with the trivium, the methodology of education, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And then the second has to do with the content of what we study, which is the body of great literature and history throughout the course of Western culture and civilization.
Now, even at the end of your book, you have kind of the must-read list, the canon, if you will,
right,
for classical education. And it goes all the way back to the classics of ancient Greece, to the Iliad and other great epic poems and things like this. People are going to say, look, I understand why those things may be helpful, but we're trying to educate our children. This isn't a college education.
Well, I would say the thing that we have found out over the last 20 years is that as American education has consistently been dumbed down, we have begun to underestimate what our children are capable of doing. And I would say that I've seen a number of not prodigies, but ordinary average American kids go through this curriculum and thrive on it.
Now, you mentioned the trivium. Let's walk through that a bit before we go to our bottom of the hour break. Grammar, logic, and rhetoric. One at a time. When you say grammar, are we just talking about the grammar of the English language or of any other language?
No, what we are following Dorothy Sayers and her seminal essay, The Lost Tools of Learning, in this. But grammar refers to the constituent parts of each subject. So each subject has a grammar, not just language, not just English has a grammar, but math has a grammar, geography has a grammar, and so on. So the discrete parts of each subject, little nuggets of knowledge, you might call them, would be the grammar of each subject. So in history, it'd be battles and dates and presidents and kings. In geography, it'd be rivers and mountains and imports and exports. In math, it'd be your addition tables, subtraction tables, and so on. So those are all the constituent parts of a subject, and that would be the grammar. The dialectic of each subject would be how those discrete parts relate to one another. What's the connection between them? How do we organize them, and so on? And then rhetoric would be how you can present that organized whole in a winsome way, in a convincing way. So as children move through Logos school, roughly in the elementary years, that's the grammar stage. That's where they're accumulating a pile of facts. In the junior high years, they learn how to sort it out. They learn English grammar. They start to learn critical thinking, logic, symbolic logic, and so on. And then the high school years would be the rhetoric stage, where they learn. They take their literature courses, they take the rhetoric course, they take apologetics, where they learn how to present what they have accumulated, what they've learned.
It sounds like this is really based upon not only the way we learn, but really the way we think as well.
Correct, absolutely. And what this does is we believe it helps the children learn when they're adults how to tackle a new subject, how to learn.
Now, there was an attempt at this, if I'm not mistaken, recently in public education. They're saying, okay, our kids don't know how to read, and obviously they don't know how to think. Are those two things related to one another?
Yes, they are.
How so?
Well, basically, reading is your access to the thinking of others. And there are people who are illiterate who know how to think, but and flip it around. There are people who know how to think but don't know how to read, and there are people who know how to read who don't know how to think. But the goal is to use the reading as a means of gaining access to the thought and arguments of others, so you can learn how to do it.
Now, the trivium together with the quadrivium make up the seven liberal arts, if I'm not mistaken. What are those four things that follow the grammar, the logic, and the rhetoric?
Okay. Let me jump back and say that that the seven liberal arts come from Cassiodorus, an early church father, and he took some elements that were from Plato's Academy and whatnot, and he connected them to the he connected them to the seven pillars in the of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and so what they the quadrivium, which means four. It's a four-way intersection. Trivium means three-way intersection. Quadrivium is a four-way intersection. The quadrivium is arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. And you might say that after you've gotten through the trivium, you then go on in modern parlance to declare your major.
Now, someone says, this is all well and good, and it's quite quaint, Doug, that we would be thinking about going back to this. But this kind of radical change is beyond not only our children, but beyond any kind of educational system, including the most well-intentioned Christian educational system.
Yeah, and I would say I plead guilty on that one. I think that's a good charge. And I've said more than once that when we started building this school, we were trying to build an education. We were trying to provide an education that none of us had received.
Is it possible?
Yes, it is. You have to be prepared for a lot of catch-up and a lot of reading yourself and relying on the division of labor and finding the right people. But yes, there is something of a renaissance of classical Christian education going on around the country. And Gene Veith in Lutheran circles is working in this direction. I believe he's got a project with some Lutheran schools. ACCS, the Association of Classical Christian Schools, has over 100 members, national conference, schools all over the country.
Now, someone's going to say, and with only about a minute here before we need to go to a break, well, why don't we just reform the government schools by reinstituting a classical model, the Severn Liberal Arts?
The difficulty with that is the classical model requires theology as the queen of the sciences. So this brings us back to the distinctively Christian aspect of this. We are not agnostics. We are committed Christians, confessional Christians, who believe that this classical method works well, but only in a Christian setting.
Doug Wilson is our guest. We're talking about classical Christian education. He was one of the founders of Logos School in Moscow, Idaho, a fellow of philosophy and classical languages at New St. Andrews College, and author of the new book called The Case for Classical Christian Education. You can order this book directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $15 to Issues, etc. The price includes shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready, and call the Issues, etc. resource line during this break, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Ask for the book, The Case for Classical Christian Education by Doug Wilson, or you can make your $15 check payable to Issues, etc., and mail it to us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, we're going to tackle that the toughest of all questions for classical education, and that is Latin. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is private confession and absolution a Roman Catholic practice? Did you know that Martin Luther called this practice a third sacrament? And how can this practice help resolve conflict in the church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Confession and Forgiveness is written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries, a Christian reconciliation organization. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. That number, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Supreme Court heard arguments yesterday in an unusual case involving a 72-year-old California man who has been accused of abusing his daughters close to 50 years ago. California law says there is no deadline on when charges can be brought in child molestation cases. The justices must decide if that law is fair. David Brody reports from Washington.
Lawyers for the elderly man say it's impossible to mount a defense 50 years later because of potential alibis who may be dead now. The other side says the law makes sense for obvious reasons. Chris Mann is an attorney and filed a brief in the case for the American Psychological Association.
There should be a longer period of time for childhood sexual abuse offenses because oftentimes children don't report abuse promptly. It takes them a while, even after they reach adulthood, to kind of sort through the issues that have confronted them and actually deal with it.
Mann was in the courtroom for the arguments, but came away unsure of what the justices will do here.
Some of the justices, I thought, clearly seemed to be in our favor, and others seemed to be a bit more skeptical.
Most people following this case say it's one that is truly a mixed bag and is simply not clear-cut.
This is going to be an interesting one to watch in the Supreme Court.
Jan LaRue with Concerned Women for America says she understands both sides but is partial.
As a survivor of severe child molestation myself, I can certainly understand and, you know, root for the prosecution in this case.
Defense attorneys worry that if the Supreme Court upholds the California law, that could mean many states will start to rewrite criminal laws so they can prosecute cases that expired long ago. The justices should have a decision in June. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The women accused their father of molesting them back in the 1950s. They came forward after police persuaded them to talk about the abuse. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Give your personal prayer life a shot in the arm. Living Christ, Lively Prayer, in the Garden of Prayer with the Risen Christ is a prayer and meditation retreat presented April 26th and 27th by Christ Memorial Lutheran and Ascension Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. The guest speaker will be Dr. Jane Fryer. It will be held at the Lake Williamson Christian Center in Carlinville, Illinois. Registration cost is $10 plus lodging. For more information, contact either Christ Memorial or Ascension Lutheran Churches in St. Louis.
Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about classical Christian education. Doug Wilson is our guest, author of the book, The Case for Classical Christian Education. We all understand that this is an effort that is, at the very least, a noble effort, but it's one that's still underway. There's so much promise lying ahead for in a return to the seven liberal arts, to the trivium and the quadrivium, to a new way, which is really an old way, of instructing our children. And we are all aware of what lies behind. That is a failed system. There are a lot of people, and Doug mentioned this before the break, a lot of people who are trying to work this out, this revival of classical Christian education. By the way, I will be making an opening presentation at an event, the 5th Annual Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education, that's going to take place July the 15th through the 17th in Laramie, Wyoming. If you'd like information on this conference, you can call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. I'd like very much to meet some of our listeners in Wyoming, Nevada, and Southern California who listen to us on the Pilgrim Radio Network. That toll-free number, 1-800-737-0172. You can also find information on this 5th Annual Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education that's being held July 15th through the 17th by going to our website. It'll be in Laramie, Wyoming. The website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Doug, returning for a moment, before we go on to Latin, which is probably what people consider to be one of the more peculiar aspects of classical education and its model, you have some interesting things to say about democracy, egalitarianism, and the current educational system. What's the problem here?
Yes, egalitarianism is a big word, just meaning equalism. Everything is, we have to have equality of outcome, and everybody's got to be the same and treated the same. Before taking a shot at egalitarianism, I have to say that there's an important sense in which it is biblical. Before the last judgment, God's not going to take into account your income or class or what school you graduated from. We all stand before him either in Christ or out of Christ. So there, God shows no partiality. And because of that, our court system ought to be impartial in the same way. But when we're not in a judicial setting, nothing is clearer than that not everyone can play in the NBA, and not everyone is going to be able to do classwork as well as anybody else, and so on. And when the disparity of ability becomes apparent in the government schools, because of egalitarianism, they want every child to feel good about themselves. You know, and this is what lies behind the outcome-based education, where everybody has got to achieve certain outcomes in order to be able to go on, and everybody's got to achieve those outcomes, and then you go on. Well, the problem with that is that it's like saying that taking a bunch of third graders into the gym and saying everybody here has to dunk the basketball. That's what we insist upon, and we're not going to allow some of you to dunk the basketball and others of you not. Well, if you stay committed to that, the only thing you can do is lower the net. And that's what has happened, is because we've not allowed students of ability to really pursue what they can do, we want everyone to stay roughly the same, we've had to lower the net. And this leaves the brighter students unchallenged and bored, and they get in trouble, and all sorts of problems result from that.
What do you make of, and this was kind of all the rage during the 1990s in educational reform, to expand upon magnet schools, now they're called charter schools, where kids of unique and perhaps greater excellence and ability could go and pursue those things, as it was said, at their own pace?
Right. Part of the difficulty, as I've watched these magnet schools or charter schools, is that they don't have a mechanism to distinguish those students who have true, genuine ability and those students who think they do. So there's a difference between a bored genius in a government school classroom and a young teenager with middle-class white guy angst who just doesn't want to... You know, just doesn't want to do what he's told, and he thinks he's a solitary, misunderstood genius.
Now, another issue that this is one that's even bled back over into the parochial school system, and that is homework. People said, well, what we need more is homework. We need these kids given more homework. And so, interestingly enough, a trend that started in the public schools has found its way back into the parochial schools, where the kids come home with 3 hours a night of homework every night.
Mm-hmm.
Is the answer more homework?
Well, no, because you could tell the kids to just go home and dig a hole in the yard and fill it up if that's what you wanted to do. It's not just work for the sake of work. Homework should be the sort of thing that's directed and tied in with the goals of the school. So at Logos School, because students have a different range of abilities, some students have 3 hours of homework a night, and some students... in the same class have no homework because they are faster, they get it done at school, they do it over the lunch hour, and then they come home. Others are more meticulous, careful, slower, you know, that sort of thing. You can't have, it's impossible to say this class has 3 hours of homework a night. You can say they have that on average, but what that means is that some kids take 5 hours and some kids take a half an hour.
I recently visited a local St. Louis school that follows a classical model of education. It's also a Christian school as well. And when I entered the auditorium to speak with the children, they were singing their school song in Latin, all
yes.
of them, from the youngest to the oldest. And this is kind of one of those odd things people think about classical Christian education. Why Latin?
Well, it's sort of like saying... That's kind of like taking out the old family album and looking at the genealogy and asking why, you know, asking your mother or your sister or somebody, why am I descended from great-great-grandpa Fred? Well, you just are. He's your ancestor. And Latin is what it is to us because of where we came from. This is part of our heritage. It's part of our history. We can't, in these politically correct days, we like to believe that we can have anything the way we want it, just like our coffee, you know, just the way I ordered it. But if you're reading about Attila the Hun, you know, rampaging across the steppes, you can't stop the teacher in mid-sentence and say, well, I would like the Huns to have greater Hispanic representation. you know, I'm sorry, history happened the way it did and not some other way. And what this means is that English, for example, 50% of English vocabulary comes from Latin. Now, English is a weird hybrid because it's a Teutonic language that's mingled with Latin. A pure Romance language like Romanian or French or Spanish or Italian, 80% of their vocabulary comes from Latin. So a student who takes Latin in high school, takes just normal high school Latin, that's good on average for 100 points on the verbal portion of the SAT in English. So if you just study Latin, your grasp of English goes up significantly.
Now, you mentioned, I think what I heard you saying was Latin functions in Western civilization as essentially kind of the mother of all tongues. Is that correct?
Yeah, globally, but certainly in the course of Western culture, Latin is a dominant influence on our thought categories, on our grammar, on our, you know, it just comes out everywhere.
Does the education in Latin from the earliest grades make the student a better thinker?
I believe it makes a student a more disciplined thinker. When you were giving the intro to this show here and I was listening, your experience was the same as mine. I grew up in the government school system, and I did not, and then I went in the Navy, and then I came to the University of Idaho, and when I began studying Greek, I started to grapple with the idea of grammar for the first time. It was a whole new concept. Well, it doesn't need to be a whole new concept, and it overlaps.
Well, I'll tell you what happened with me. The story actually goes on from there, where I struggled with the grammar of Greek, having to relearn English grammar and then transfer it back into my learning in Greek. And after 4 years, I thought I kind of had it down, but Greek still was kind of scary. Hebrew was not a problem because the grammar was not a big problem there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it wasn't until postgraduate work, where I was required to take Latin, that I finally got a grasp, because the grammar of Latin is even stricter than that of Greek. Finally got a grasp of the Greek grammar and of the English grammar as well. But it took learning two ancient languages to return to my mother tongue and say, finally, I know how this language functions.
Right, and you're now in a position to say, oh, who, whom? That makes sense.
Perfect sense, yes.
Perfect sense.
Now, we talked about Latin's facility for facilitating disciplined thinking. Do you believe that there is a problem of or a lack of critical thinking among American evangelicals today?
Yes, and I think that would be drastically understating it. We are in a tragic mush for brains situation. The sorts of things that pass for education, ability, learning, knowledge of the Word of God that can be verified by just walking through an average Christian bookstore or turning on the local Christian satellite network for half an hour. Our level of discourse is appalling.
Would you go so far as to characterize it, at least to one degree or another, as anti-intellectualism?
Yes, I would say dramatically so. And this goes back to the egalitarianism we were talking about earlier. If you acquire too much knowledge and too much information, it's not long before many Christians start viewing you with suspicion.
Why is that?
Well, they will say that it's because they're afraid you're quenching the spirit. But I think what's actually happening is we are discovering, I think it's Neil Postman's words, we should realize that the Christian faith is a serious and demanding religion. The fact that we are saved by grace through faith, you know, beginning to end does not alter the reality of what it is to be a Christian in a world like ours. The Christian faith is not easy believism. It's grace, and there's a very stark difference between the two. Grace gets a hold of me and starts doing things to me and teaches me self-control and discipline, and the fruit of the Spirit starts to be worked into my life. And there are a lot of lazy Americans that don't want to do that. So, you know, basically asking why is there this anti-intellectualism is like asking why do some people's gardens have weeds in them? Well, because it's hard to pull them out.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on classical Christian education, feel free to give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Doug Wilson. He's one of the founders of Logos School in Moscow, Idaho, a fellow of philosophy and classical languages at New St. Andrews College, and author of the book, The Case for Classical Christian Education. 1-800-730-2727. So does the Christian worldview require critical thinking?
Yes. The Christian worldview requires critical thinking. Because the we have to, as Christians, we're not called to just be able to distinguish the difference between black and white. We need to know the difference between white and off-white. Because Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light." Well, we have to know the difference.
Is it only a moral difference? The ability to discern morally?
No, because you never know. Well, first, you never know where moral choices are going to come to you. You know, if you don't know how to, look at a spreadsheet, if you're a businessman and you don't know how to handle the spreadsheet, you can be manipulated into doing things you ought not to do. You know, we are required to be as wise as serpents, Jesus said, but innocent as doves.
Coming back to the Latin question for a second, not Latin in particular, but Western civilization, is the case for Latin essentially the same as the case for teaching the classics, the history of Western civilization?
Yes, I would say it's intertwined with that same case. I don't believe, you know, let's say the gospel comes as it is coming to mainland China, and let's say 150 years from now there's been a wonderful planting of the church there. I'm not wanting to take the show on the road, as it were, and insist that the Chinese schools all have Latin in them, because they've got a different heritage, a different background. But this is our heritage. This is where we came from. Now, I do believe there's a certain extent that they will have to take that the Chinese would have to take account of it, because for the first 2,000 years of the growth of the kingdom of God and the expansion of the church, in the providence of God, it happened to grow west and north through Europe and through countries connected to Europe initially. That won't be the way it is permanently, but there's no way to study the first 2,000 years of the church without taking our history into account.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Pastor Wilson, you've heard that Social Security, or talking about Social Security, is the third rail in politics, and it seems that from the pulpit, speaking about education is the third rail. Touch it and you die. There are many people in churches that are listening. Well, this audience, I'm sure many people in those churches are, they have a variety of children going to public schools, Christian schools, and homeschooling. But often pastors are reluctant to talk about the subject from the pulpit. What's your opinion on that?
Thank you very much, Kurt.
That is a great question. I would like to just maybe begin as a good evangelical, begin with a testimony here. We have maybe 400 kids in our church, and of the school-age kids, out of those 400, one of them, I think, is in the government schools. And the others are homeschooled or private, or in private Christian schools. And so I want to mention that it's possible in modern America for the leadership of the church, the pastor of the church, to preach and to teach, bringing his people along with patience in such a way that this becomes the expectation. I don't think we should make it a legalistic rule, but it should become just a normal cultural expectation. Of course, going back to the central point, is if a pastor is called to a church and he discovers that, you know, you've got the usual mix, private school, homeschool, and government school, and say a third of the kids in the church are in government school, and there, a number of teachers are there, and so forth, he might say, well, I'm never going to preach on this. I guess I would urge him to reconsider. I'm not going to tell him how fast and how hard he has to go, but I think he needs to begin to address it. Because C.S. Lewis once commented that courage is not a separate virtue. Courage is actually the testing point of all the virtues. And that means that if a pastor sees that he's going to minister to this flock and that a major portion of his flock is going to be lost to the faith because of how they're being educated, he doesn't have the option of being silent.
I'm thinking, and you actually cite this example in your new book on classical Christian education, Luther. And if you rewrite the book, I think you could spend a little more time on Melanchthon, if you don't mind. Because Melanchthon is, in a lot of ways, the father of much of what we've been discussing, at least in Western civilization. Just one critique there. But you cite Luther talking about having very little patience and very little time for education that is not Christian education, not just catechesis.
Right.
But a Christ-centered, Scripture-centered education in the liberal arts.
That is correct. And as if I could make this observation as a non-Lutheran from outside, that emphasis on education is one of the central reasons why Lutheranism is still around in terms of an identifiable cultural entity, as opposed to being diluted in the surrounding culture. It's you see the same sort of thing in the Dutch Reformed circles. I think that kind of emphasis is very important.
Let's go back to the phones. Andy is calling from Los Angeles, listening on the Internet. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, hi. I believe the guest said something about the seven liberal arts being traced to the Book of Proverbs. I just wanted to know where or how that was.
Thank you, Andy.
Okay, what I was saying is that Cassiodorus, the early church father who sort of formulated the seven liberal arts in the form that we have them today, in an allegory, his justification of categorizing them as seven was connected to the house of wisdom in Proverbs that has seven pillars. So I was not doing that exegesis. I was just commenting that Cassiodorus saw it that way.
We have failed to this point to talk about the teachers themselves. You devote an entire chapter to what you call the seven laws of teaching when it comes to classical Christian education. Without going through the laws one by one, could you summarize the general thrust of what is required of teachers as we pursue classical Christian education?
Well, when I'll summarize that by mentioning what I look for as a board member of our school when we do teacher interviews. What I'm looking for are teachers who love God, who love their subject, and who love students. And I'm looking for them, teachers who love their subject on their own time. Rather, they didn't get into teaching because it's an indoor job with no heavy lifting. They got into it because they've got a passion for it, whatever it is, history or math. And so one of the most revealing sections on the teacher application that we have is list a number of books that you've read during the last year not assigned in courses. So what do you read when you're on your own time? And if someone were applying for a history job, for example, who never read any historical books, he doesn't really have a passion for that subject. So love God, love the student, love your subject.
And are we, in any sense, currently training teachers in or out of university or parochial colleges for the classical Christian education model?
It is starting to happen. The only place that I know of that is undertaking this in a thorough way is New St. Andrew's College, which is formed I think 9 years ago here in Moscow. And there are about 120 students who are getting a rigorous liberal arts classical education at the college level, and many of them, are headed toward careers in teaching and classical Christian primary or secondary schools.
Doug Wilson, thank you very much for your time, and thank you for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
It was my pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
Doug Wilson is one of the founders of Logos School in Moscow, Idaho. He's a fellow of philosophy and classical languages at New St. Andrews College, and he's author of the book, The Case for Classical Christian Education. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, we've just put out an issue, and we're just about to put out another issue in May. Or if you'd like to purchase Doug Wilson's new book called The Case for Classical Christian Education for a total of $15, or if you'd like information on the 5th Annual Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education, July the 15th through the 17th in Laramie, Wyoming, I will be the opening speaker there. You can call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Is education optional? Is it a luxury? Especially for the Christian parent. And this is where the rubber meets the road for most people. We can opine about our educational history, but when we have children of our own, then it becomes serious. Then the real questions begin. All of the questions we've dealt with in the course of this hour. It's not a luxury, and it's not merely a privilege. It is, in a real sense, the duty of parents, not only to catechize their children in what we say the Christian faith, but also to be mindful of what they're being taught and how they are being taught every subject. Can it be that the creator of this universe is also the origin of history and mathematics and philosophy, of geometry, astronomy, of grammar and logic and rhetoric? If the task of education and Christian education is to teach our children to think after God, God's thoughts, then I think we will incorporate not only the Christian worldview, but also the very best model for educating our children in all of these subjects, whatever they may be. With theology, of course, as the queen of the sciences, because God revealing himself in Jesus Christ, the heart of our theology, is the most important knowledge of all. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.